Lord, now open our ears to hear your word and to respond to it with gladness. In the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, we pray. Amen.
Well, amen. Praise God. Praise God. I wonder, what'd you expect when you came to church today? Anybody have any expectations about Easter Sunday? You know, expectations are a big deal in any endeavor. What we expect and then what we experience have a lot to do with how we feel about whatever we're doing, right? When I was younger, my dad and my brother and I took a trip up to the North Woods of Minnesota, to Lake of the Woods, in fact, and I was so excited. We had never taken a guided fishing trip before, and I love to fish, but I didn't really know how to do it, and so we were going to go with a guide, and we were on this world-class fishery, and my expectations were high. I was pumped, and we showed up to the place where we were going to go the night before. We checked into our cabin. We went to the restaurant that was there, and we sat down, and there were these people that had been fishing that day, and it got all of my juices flowing. I just knew that tomorrow I was going to hold my world record, at least personal record, walleye, and I was going to get my picture taken with it, and it was going to be awesome. I was pumped. And so the next morning, we walked up to the launch, and there was this big, beautiful boat, a boat unlike anything I'd fished in before. There was this guide who obviously looked like he knew what he was doing, and we got into the boat, and we got out on this big water, and we started fishing. And we fished some more. And then we fished a little more, and pretty soon something dawned on me. I realized, I think we're going to be doing more fishing than we are catching today. My expectations were that we'd catch all of these fish, but it turns out the guide, he caught three or four. My dad and my brother caught at least one each. But for me, at the end of the day, all I caught was this measly little perch. It was not what I expected, all right? My expectations ended with some significant disappointment. And friends, we tend to bring our expectations into all kinds of spaces, don't we? I mean, we bring them into our marriages. Albert Einstein's famous for having some ridiculous expectations for his marriage, even some chauvinistic ones. He expected that his wife would keep their laundry in good order. And of course, that's something that people do, and you kind of figure that out, and that's okay, perhaps. But then that she would bring him three meals a day to his room so he could eat by himself. That's another thing. And then that she would keep his desk neat and tidy for his use only. And then if she was talking to him, that she would immediately leave the room whenever he demanded it. Not so good, right? Those are some significantly ugly expectations. And yet all of us who are married are prone to have them in our marriages. We expect that our spouse is going to make us happy. They're going to meet our needs. They're going to provide security and pleasure and excitement and all of those things. We have expectations for our most significant relationships, but not just in our marriages. We have expectations for our jobs, for our city, for our neighborhoods, our doctors, our medicine. There's this fascinating study that was done between British people and American people about their expectations for over-the-counter cold medicine, of all things, all right? And the British expectation for over-the-counter cold medicine was that your sniffles would reduce just a little bit, and you'd start to feel a little bit better so that you could survive. But you know what American expectations were for over-the-counter cold medicine? It's going to zap my cold. I'm going back to work. I'm going fishing, hunting, whatever. No problems. We have high expectations for all kinds of things. And church, we tend to bring those expectations with us into our relationship with God. Whether it's in Easter service or in prayer or simply in our day-to-day lives, when we think about God, we expect a lot. And I get that. I mean, he's God, right? Of course we expect a lot of him. And this is especially true when we're struggling, especially when something bad happens, when our spouse mentions divorce, when our kids get sick, when our boss writes a poor review, when our teacher gives us a failing grade, when our friend double-crosses us. And in those moments, we come to God with high expectations. God, I expect you to fix this. I expect you to take care of this problem, to make it better. I'm suffering, you're God, you know what to do, enough said, right? That's often how we come to God. And I want to bring you to an episode this morning in the Gospels where the main characters have high expectations for God. In fact, for Jesus, their expectations are very high. See, Jesus has been traveling throughout Judea and Galilee, and he's developed a bit of a reputation. See, he's the kind of guy that when he shows up, big things begin to happen, amazing things. And I'm not talking about, you know, doing a card trick or dunking a basketball or even catching a big fish, all right? I'm talking about miraculous kinds of things. See, Jesus is the one who turned water into wine back in Cana several months ago. Jesus is the one who's been healing all kinds of sick people. Jesus is the one who turned 5 loaves and 2 fishes into a meal for 5,000 people and more. Jesus is the one who walked on water. Jesus is the one who healed a blind man. He's the one who cast out demons. I mean, when Jesus comes on the scene, big things happen. And that's why it makes sense that when one of Jesus' closest friends gets really sick, and when his sisters call on him to come quickly, they're not really sweating it, right? I mean, they know a guy. They've seen what he can do. Their expectations are high. That gets my juices flowing. Yeah. As if they weren't enough already, right? Their expectations are high for Jesus. Now, I want you to turn with me in the Gospel of John to chapter 11, and I want us to observe these expectations of these people for Jesus, okay? We're going to be in John chapter 11 for the rest of our time here this morning. And so would you look with me, John 11, verses 1 through 3 to begin with. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, to Jesus, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" Well, Lazarus is suffering. You're Jesus. You know what to do. Enough said, right? It's clear they expected Jesus to come in to fix the problem. They knew what Jesus was capable of. They'd watched it. They'd seen it. They had high expectations. And friends, for those of us who've read the scriptures and who know the stories, we have those kinds of expectations as well. Our expectations about what we need are high. My loved one is sick. Jesus, what are you going to do about it? I'm depressed. Jesus, how are you going to make me feel better? Jesus, my child is suffering. When are you going to show up here? We, like Mary and Martha, we know a guy, right? Now look what happens next, verse 4. "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" And immediately we go, okay, good. Whew. Jesus is on this one. Yeah, we're still concerned about Lazarus being sick, but Jesus said it. It's not going to kill him. And so we're good. This whole idea about the glory of God is a little bit confusing, a little bit out of place perhaps in my mind. But Jesus said it's going to be okay, so it's going to be okay. And I'm going to trust that. But then this, and it gets kind of crazy here. Look at verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Okay, that's fine. But then here, verse 6. "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." What? Wait a minute. Jesus, I know you're confident in your diagnosis of Lazarus, okay? But come on, why don't you just make your way over to Bethany and let's take care of this. We know what you can do. I mean, what possibly could keep you for 2 days in the place where you are once you find out that one of your closest friends is sick? And here we come to a surprising revelation, and sometimes even a jarring revelation. Church, Jesus' timing doesn't always match our expectation. Jesus' timing doesn't always match our expectations. See, Jesus doesn't operate by our Outlook calendars, right? He operates by a different timeline. He's motivated differently. Notice verse 5. It says that Jesus loved this family. Praise God. He did. He demonstrates that. But then surprisingly, in verse 6, it says, "So, because he loved this family, he stayed put." He didn't move. He didn't budge. What's up with that? And church, we may not understand it, but the text is clear here. Jesus' timing is motivated by Jesus' love. His timing is motivated by Jesus' love. It's easy to conclude that when Jesus' timing doesn't meet our expectations, that he must not love us. Anybody ever thought that or felt that? Maybe not enough to give voice out loud, but goodness, in the places, deep places of our hearts, we sometimes think that. If Jesus doesn't meet my expectation now, he must not love me. But church, that's not the case here in John chapter 11. Jesus takes his time precisely because he loves these people, precisely because of his love. And we're going to see how that plays out in a minute. But first, notice this. Mary and Martha aren't the only ones affected here, okay? Look at Jesus' interactions with his disciples, verses 7 and 8. It says, and then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? See, back in chapter 10, the Jews were plotting against Jesus. They were ready to kill him, but he miraculously escaped. His time was not yet. And his disciples, they question his sanity. You're going to go back to Bethany? You're going to go back to Judea? You're going to go back to the Jews who are waiting for you there? Jesus, that's not a good idea. We don't think you should do that. But then he responds, verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. In other words, look, my time's coming. I've told you about this already. But it's not yet here. There's still daylight left. So I'm not afraid. The sun is still up. You shouldn't be afraid either. God's got a plan for us. I've got something to show you. And so let's go to Judea. Let's go to Bethany. And see, unlike us, Jesus isn't hindered by human constraints. Sickness is nothing to Jesus. Fear is nothing to Jesus. Our timeline, our temporal nature is nothing to Jesus. Jesus is not constrained by what we are. We are mortal. Say amen. We're mortal. We're people. Jesus is God. He's man and God. He's got no constraints like we do. Instead, verse 11 says, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. He's fallen asleep. He's sick. But I go to awaken him. I go to awaken him. And here we start to understand why Jesus has been dilly-dallying instead of going straight to Bethany. See, Jesus is resolved to a higher purpose. Notice he says, our friend, Lazarus, plural, has fallen asleep. But now I, singular, I go to him with an agenda. I go to awaken him. I've got a job to do here. Remember what he said in verse 4? He said, it's for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Church, God's glory is at stake here. And Jesus is resolved to put it on display. He's got an agenda. He's got a higher purpose. I go, says Jesus, to awaken Lazarus. I'm going to do something. You better be ready. Watch for it. But the disciples are still lost. Typical, right? Verse 12, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. In other words, you really don't need to go to Judea. He'll be fine. You just said so. But then verse 13 says, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Church, from the disciples' perspective, this is a done deal. Lazarus was sick and sleeping, and soon the fever would leave him. He'd wake up and all would be well. No need to take the risk. But what they didn't realize is that when Jesus said that Lazarus had fallen asleep, that he meant that Lazarus had died. Lazarus had passed from this life into the next. Verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. See, Jesus is up to something here, church. He's got a higher purpose than what the disciples immediately understand. He's resolved to it. He's motivated by love. He's unhindered by human constraints. And he's about to display God's glory. Lazarus has died, but I'm about to show you something that's going to rock your world. Get ready for this. Let's go to Bethany. Now, for those of us that know the rest of the story, we're anxious to get to Bethany. This is the good part, right? It's going to be good. But for the disciples and for the others in this story, their response to Jesus' timing makes some sense, doesn't it? Their response to what Jesus is doing here, their confusion, it's understandable. It's like trying to bring a kid to an amusement park for the very first time. You ever done that? They look up at those rides and they go, oh my goodness, I don't want to do that, right? They're foreboding, they're intimidating. And you say to them, yeah, but you have no idea how much fun you're going to have, how great this is going to be. You should try this. No, I don't want to, right? But then you get them up on that ride and you can't get them off it, right? Friends, it's like this for the disciples. We get it. We understand it. This is intense for them. They don't know what they're missing. And see, we understand their resistance to go with Jesus. The disciples here show some resistance. Jesus, we're scared. We saw what those guys were plotting against you. We saw how narrowly you escaped. If you go back there, we're concerned. We're going to lose you. And Jesus, guess what? They know we're with you, so you put us in peril as well. Don't you care? Church, what we don't understand, we often resist. Isn't that true? What we don't understand, we often resist. Nonetheless, verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now we're going to talk about Thomas here in a minute. But the disciples, they go with Jesus. I mean, they've been going with him thus far, right? They're going to continue. And we'll talk more about that later. But now I want you to notice what happens next here in verse 17 through 21. It says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." That's significant. For the Jewish people, they would check after 3 days just to see, you know, if something possibly miraculous would have happened. After 4 days, he was absolutely dead. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Church, what we don't understand, we often resist, but not only that, what we don't understand, we also often regret. Mary says, "Jesus, I've watched you do miracle after miracle. I thought we were friends. How could you possibly not come and take care of this issue? I fully expected that because you loved us, you were going to make it right with Lazarus. What happened?" You ever been where Martha was? You ever been there? You have full confidence Jesus was going to deliver. He was going to show up. He was going to do a miraculous thing. And then it felt like he just kind of sat there. He didn't do anything. I think a lot of us have been there, if we're honest. And see, what we expect of Jesus and when our actual experience demonstrates don't always match up, do they? We expect a lot of Jesus. And yet our kid still suffers. Our depression still lingers. Lazarus still dies. And sometimes we're left bewildered. I mean, sometimes the breath is just kicked out of us. "Jesus, you were supposed to take care of this. Why not? Why didn't you show up here?" Martha's hurting and she lets Jesus know. And church, depending on your background, you might be prone to give Martha a hard time for what she says to Jesus. These short-sighted comments. "Lord," verse 21, "if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Martha, you shouldn't say that. Right? But I love what Kent Hughes says about Martha's words here, and I think you'll find this helpful. He says, "Please notice, the Lord didn't reprove Martha for her words. It's not sinful to tell God how you feel. Praise God. That may sound like heresy, and in the light of some things we've been taught, and I want to qualify it by saying that we should always be reverent toward God. Amen?" Yes, that's true. He is God. We're his creatures. We must ever bow to him. But that does not mean that we're not allowed to express to him how we feel. Some of us have feelings that really ought to be shared with God. The feelings aren't necessarily right. Amen to that. Sometimes we have feelings that aren't rooted in truth. But by pretending we don't have them, we serve no one, including ourselves. The feelings aren't necessarily right, but they are feelings that need to be brought honestly before God. But we do not for fear of losing something. Church, God is more patient and accepting than we realize. Praise God. Church, sometimes we regret what we don't understand. We regret what we don't understand. Sometimes our timing doesn't match with Jesus, and it hurts. It's painful. It's hard. We struggle with that. Martha didn't have the whole story, but she knew Jesus well enough to know that she could tell him about her regret. She could give voice to it. She could be honest about it. Church, so can we. So can you. You can tell Jesus. Mary does the same thing later in verse 32. Look at this. It says, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Church, Mary had regret. Martha had regret. Jesus can handle your regret too. Let him have it. What we don't understand, we often resist and we often regret. Pretending we don't have fear and disappointment is not the solution, is it? But now, I want you to notice, though resistance and regret were real in these instances, they're not without faith. They're not without faith. There's a beautiful expression of faith here demonstrated in a variety of ways. Let's look back to verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, what do you know about Thomas? Thomas, we tend to think of as what? Blank Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Right, you got it. Lot, that's what we immediately think of. And so it's easy to read into Thomas's words some cynicism here. Thomas is just, he's bitter, he's frustrated. Okay, here Jesus is dragging us through the mud again. But church, I don't think that's what Thomas is doing here. In fact, I think this is Thomas's finest moment in all the Gospels. See, Thomas realizes, yes, Jesus is the one who invites us to take up our cross daily and follow him. And so it makes sense, though the suffering is real, though the potential for harm is real, Jesus is promised to go with us into this reality. And we can trust him, even into Judea, even into Bethany, even into Jerusalem, which is where they're headed. And so he releases himself to the leadership and to the authority of Jesus. Okay, Jesus. If you ask this of us, I'm in. I'll go. In verse 22, Martha does the same thing. I love this. Martha said to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, bless your heart, Jesus. That's not exactly what she said, but that's the tone, right? I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha was a woman of faith. She understood the scripture as much as she had it. And the scripture clearly taught to most Jews in the first century that there would come a resurrection in the last day. Martha thought that's what Jesus was clearly referring to here. She had faith, and she understood that Jesus, I think, was the Son of God. And so she trusts Jesus. Is she full of regret? She's sad that her brother has died. You bet. But it doesn't mean she's without faith. Martha trusts him. And so does Mary. Look what happens when Martha goes to get Mary to come to Jesus. Verse 28. It says, when she had said this, she went, Martha, and called her sister, Mary, saying in private, Mary, the teacher's here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and she went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and she saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Mary throws herself at Jesus' feet. Yes, she has regret. Yes, she loved her brother, and she hates it that he's dead. And he is dead. And she's grappling with that. It's hard. And yet she knows Jesus. She's the one who had anointed him with the expensive perfume earlier. She's the one who sat at his feet and heard his teaching. And so in her desperation, in her sorrow, she doesn't run from Jesus. She throws herself once again at his feet. This beautiful expression of faith. She releases herself to his care. And friends, Jesus does not disappoint. After Martha expresses her faith in the final resurrection, he makes this stunning revelation. This is so profound, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, this is to Martha now, he's responding to Martha's faith. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Look, I know what you were expecting when you called me, but here's the deal, Martha. your expectations weren't too high. See, sure, I could have healed Lazarus before he died. You know that as well as I do. But Martha, here's the thing. Your expectations weren't too high. They were actually too low. They were actually too low. See, I've got a higher purpose than what you can understand right now, and I want you to wait for it. I want you to wait for it. I'm going to demonstrate what I mean here in just a moment. But Martha, I'm responding to your faith. Just wait. Just wait. And see, church, we often expect Jesus to fix our sadness, our brokenness, our sickness, whatever we're experiencing right now. But church, Jesus has a higher purpose. He exceeds our expectations. What we think we need is a temporary fix. We think we need a Band-Aid, and we think it's bigger than a Band-Aid, and sometimes it is. It's really painful. It's hard. It hurts. We're suffering. What we think we need is to be relieved of suffering right now. But what Jesus says is, I know about your suffering, but I'm going to do more. I'm going to exceed your expectations here. In fact, I'm going to show you who I am. I'm the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, guess what? You never have to worry about death again. I supersede death. Wait for it. Church, Jesus has a higher purpose. He's going to do something amazing soon. But it's important to note. And this is so important. And I love how John lays this out. I love how Jesus walks his people through this. It's important to note that it's not that he doesn't care about what Mary and Martha are experiencing. And so if you walk out of here today and say, Pastor Andy said that it doesn't matter that I'm suffering, then you're getting it wrong, okay? That's not what I'm saying. Jesus knows the sting of death. He knows the pain that these two are experiencing. He knows the weeping of the people. And he enters in. He understands the gravity of it. He gets it. It stings. Sin has devastating effects. And in verse 33, it says this. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, Mary, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The original language here compares Jesus' response to all of this weeping, the weeping of Mary, the weeping of the people. It compares that with the snorting of a horse when it's agitated. It's a visceral, gut-level response. And it's almost as if Jesus is indignant here. He's angry. He shows some strong emotion. He knows the devastating effects of sin, and he responds to it. Why is it that these people have to wrestle with such atrocity? It's so hard. I'm so frustrated about the presence of sin in this beautiful world that I'd created. And then in verse 34, he says, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then in verse 35, the shortest verse in all of Scripture, and yet one of the most profound, Jesus wept. He wept. The tears started to flow because he knew the suffering that they were experiencing. Now, he knew what he was about to do. He knew the glory that he was about to reveal. And yet, in this moment, he saw the pain and the hurt and the fear and the frustration and the disappointment and the agony of these that he loved very, very deeply. And the tears welled up. He was compassionate for these people. Hebrews says that our Savior is a great high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness. And the tears began to flow. Church, you have a Savior that weeps over you. He doesn't ignore your pain. He weeps with you in your pain. And the Jews saw it. They recognized it, verse 36. The Jews said, see how he loved him? Friend, your expectation may not correlate with Jesus' timing. But let's be clear. He loves you. He loves you so much. He's always loved you. And when you experience pain, and I know you do, and some of you are even today, he hurts with you. He knows the devastating effects of our broken world, church. But he doesn't stay there in the pain. And so I want you to watch what he does. Okay, verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Then good old Martha comes up, and she says, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." He's really dead, Jesus. He's gone. The body started to decompose. You don't want to do that. You don't want to roll the stone away. But Jesus is resolute here. Verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed and would see, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Martha, I have a higher purpose here. This is what I've been talking about. The moment has come. Watch this." Verse 41, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." People, my father and I have a plan here. We've been planning for this from the very beginning. I want you to watch this. Watch what I'm going to do. Then verse 33, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." Praise God. Church, Jesus said it. "I am the resurrection and the life." But he didn't just say it, he also proved it. He proved it with a profound demonstration of his glory, revelation to demonstration. Jesus, motivated by hope, unhindered by human constraint, resolved to a higher purpose. Jesus had a plan with his Father all along. He waited those 2 days, not because he was tired and needed a break. No, he waited those 2 days so that he could prove to us why we should believe in him. Why we should take him at his word when he says that he's the resurrection and the life. He waited for those 2 days to turn our resistance into release. Our regret into a response that says, "Yes, Lord, I'm with you." See, Jesus wants us to participate in his glory. And so friends, here it is. The things that we suffer are real. They're hard. And Jesus weeps with us at what we face. He does. But the symptoms of brokenness are but that. They're symptoms, church. The root problem, on the other hand, is not our symptoms, but it's our underlying condition. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. There were no more symptoms to treat. From a human perspective, he was beyond hope. And friends, it's that way for you and me. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and your sins in which you once walked." You were dead. You'd been in the tomb for 4 days. The stench had started to rise up and it was all over you. And frankly, if you've yet to put your faith in Jesus, it's still there. You're still dead in your sins. Romans 3:23 said, "All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory." Everybody has turned to their own way. Each has pursued their own idea of righteousness. But none of it meets God's standard. And so Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin, what we earn from being born into that sin and participating in sin, is death, is eternal separation from God." Church, that's bad news. We want Jesus to fix our injuries, our broken arms, our cuts, our bruises. And they're real and they're painful. But church, Jesus means to see our expectations and raise them. See, as devastating as those things may be, as painful as those things may feel, what we need from Jesus more than anything is to reverse the devastating consequence of those injuries. We need him to reverse our condition. We need Jesus to bring us back to life. Church, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That's who he is. And what he does is specialize in raising dead people to life. That's our Savior. That's our Jesus. Those who were baptized in the waters this morning represent what Jesus does, descending into death, into the waters. You can't breathe underwater. Did you know that? All right. So that's why we pulled him out pretty fast. Right? But friends, when you descend into the waters of baptism, you give up control. You die with Jesus to your sin. And you know what happens? pulls you back out. Raised from death to life. That's our Savior. That's what he does. Do you know him? Have you put your faith in him yet? Have you been raised from death to life? Whoever believes in him, though he die a physical death, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. Church, what's your response? Do you believe? See, yeah, Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. That's bad news. But it also says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In verse 44, it says the man who died came out. The implication there is he was alive, in case you missed it, all right? The man who had died, he came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go, turn him loose, let him free. Friend, I know your pain is real, and so does Jesus. Here's what I don't know. I can't tell you that I know if Jesus is going to heal you of your cancer. I can't tell you if he's going to fix your marriage in the way that you expect. I can't tell you that he's going to give you that promotion or that good grade or that spot on the team. His timing doesn't always meet our immediate expectation, church, but here's what I know. And in this, I have absolute confidence. I have hope. And in this, you can have hope too, that all who were once bound in the chains of sin, all who were once abandoned to death and Hades, who put their faith in Jesus, are those who are brought from death to life, are those who are given the resurrection life and the promise of an inheritance that never spoils or fades. Jesus is alive, and that changes everything. Friends, I suggest to you this morning that if you expect Jesus to fit your timeline, to keep things safe for you in this life, and then unless he responds accordingly, he must not care about you. If that's your expectation, I want to suggest to you that not that you've set your expectations too high, but instead that you've set your expectations too low. Jesus, if you'd been there, my brother would not have died. Church, in Jesus, death does not have the final word. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. Church, do you believe? Amen. Amen. Luke 24, verses 1 through 7 says, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and must be crucified and then on the third day rise. Church, that is our hope. Jesus died for our sins, but he didn't stay dead. He got up out of that grave. There's no grave that could hold him. And now he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for all who put their faith in him. What did you come this morning with? What expectation did you have? Did you come expecting miracles? Have you come expecting Jesus to fix your temporary problems? If that's the case, maybe you're expecting too little. Witness the resurrected Christ, church. And may you today believe in him. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said.